We're going to start a new series today that will take us all the way, if you can believe it, to the first Sunday in December. So there will be 8 weeks of what would Jesus not do. I can tell you about today, he would not throw stones. And I can tell you about next week, he would not get too comfortable. And I can tell you about 2 weeks from today, he will not lose sleep in a storm. That's the next three. After that, I can't tell you what Jesus would not do. But by then, I will be able to tell you what he would not do. Today's an interesting one. How quickly circumstances can change convictions. Muldoon lived alone in the Irish countryside with only a pet cat for company. And then one day the cat died, and Muldoon went to the parish priest and said, "Father, me cat is dead. Could you be saying a mass for the poor creature?" That's my best Irish accent, by the way. Father Patrick replied, "I'm afraid not. We cannot have services for animals in this church. But there's a new denomination down the lane, and there's no telling what those people believe. Maybe they'll do something for your cat." Well, Muldoon said, "All right, Father. Do you think $1,000 would be enough to donate for the service?" Father Patrick exclaimed, "Sweet Mary, why didn't you tell me that cat was Catholic?" We're going to take a fresh look today at an old story, and anytime we do this, the temptation is always, man, we've heard this before. But with this particular series, I guarantee you some things will jump out of the story today that you have not caught before. I can guarantee you that, and it's an incredible story, and it's found in John, the 8th chapter, and I just want to read you the whole story before we jump right into this, all right? At dawn, he appeared again, that's Jesus, in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman, and here's a key phrase, caught in adultery. A woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act," there it is again, "of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Now, that could be because they're wiser or they've lived longer and have more sins. Could go either way. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You could read this story and conclude that this woman did something bad. That would be one conclusion. You could read this story and conclude that the rock throwers had all done something bad because evidently they had. They dropped their rocks and left. Or you could read this story and conclude, as I have, we've all done something bad. There's your conclusions. And what I want you to see today is Jesus would not throw stones. Two of my favorite advice columns through the years or responses came from Dear Abby and Miss Manners. Here's the first one. "Dear Abby," someone wrote, "I'm having an affair with two women. I can't marry both of them. What should I do? And don't give me that stuff about morality." Abby's response, "Dear sir, the only difference between animals and humans is morality. I suggest you write your veterinarian." That's a good response, isn't it? But check out this one. You're going to find this hard to believe. This is a true situation. "Dear Miss Manners, a week ago, my sister-in-law and I were victims of a robbery. My husband arrived to find us bound and gagged. She was tied to a chair. I was bound hand and foot on the floor. Here's my problem. When my husband arrived, he walked directly to his sister and freed her before coming to me. I feel that he should have released me first. Not only am I his wife, but I was obviously in a more uncomfortable position. Am I being petty? My husband says that the chair his sister was on was closer to the door he came in. I just think he should have seen me first and rushed over to me. I felt horrible and humiliated, lying all bound up while he tended to his sister." Miss Manners' response, "Dear all bound up, this is the kind of letter that brings people to ask if I make these things up. Miss Manners does hope you made it up, but her experience tells her it's probably true, so that would make you the most petty person in the history of the world. Etiquette has not previously considered an order of precedent for untying one's relatives, but now I'm forced to. Miss Manners chooses your husband's system. First spotted, first untied. Sometimes it doesn't matter what we do. We're going to do the wrong thing and find ourselves in trouble. And most of the time, church, regardless of what you think, most of the time, it's not just random or something just happened to you or you're like Eeyore and the unluckiest donkey on earth. That ain't what happened. Most of the time, we brought it on ourselves because we walked right smack dab into the middle of it. We knew what we were doing. We knew all the signs were there, and yet we did it anyway. That brings us to a couple of things I want to mention before I give you an outline, because these things are fascinating to me. First of all, Jesus doodling in the dirt. I've heard so many explanations of what Jesus might have wrote in the dirt. Can I tell you, we don't know. It's all speculation. One of the clever thoughts, and kind of interesting, is that Jesus wrote the names of every single person in the circle that held a rock, wrote their names in the dirt, and then wrote their pet sin under their name. That's a cool thought, but to me that seems like a lot of doodling. I mean, just in practical terms, that's a whole lot of writing in the dirt, so I don't know. But I could picture what that looked like. For instance, I'm writing in the dirt, Jimmy Johnson told a little white lie just this morning. Darcy Hobson bit a kid's finger and made her cry. Derek Willoughby cheated on his taxes and his golf scores. Charlie Scott, once again, like always, was mean to the preacher. Just seems like too much doodling to me. So I don't know. One commentator, I thought this was interesting, said Jesus drew a frowny face with an arrow pointing to the crowd and a smiley face with an arrow pointing to the woman caught in adultery. I like that. And then some suggest he wrote one word, guilty. And just about the time the rock throwers were loosening up to fire their rocks, then he put a line through it and then dusted the dirt and wrote the word forgiven. I don't know. I'm of the school of thought that believes he wasn't writing anything, just doodling, which made them uncomfortable, wondering, what is he writing? This woman's first meeting with Jesus, and this is my second observation before I even get to the outline. This was her first encounter with Jesus. How would you, and he was teaching in the temple, so this happened in church. How would you like your first experience at a church to be being dragged in to the church and then told by everyone there she was caught in adultery? How'd you like for that to be your first church experience? I mean, it's one thing to have dirty laundry. You have it. I have it. It's another thing to have it hauled in front of the church. So that's this poor lady's plight. She's brought to church for the first time, and her dirty laundry is seen by all. So that brings an outline that I'm really comfortable with this morning. And it wasn't that hard to come up with, but man, does it speak to what's happening in this scripture. So here we go. Number one, the Jesus that I serve and follow is a Jesus who would not condemn. Mercy's sakes, can we get this truth written in our hearts today? Jesus does not condemn. He isn't condemning. For some reason, we have this picture that God wants to condemn us. I've said the same thing for years. Hunters hunt, golfers golf, sinners sin. The reason Jesus isn't condemning is because it doesn't shock him when sinners sin. Shocks us. Well, can you believe so-and-so did that? Wow, don't they go to Hillcrest Church? Can you believe that they did that? Well, yeah, I can. Because hunters hunt, golfers golf, and sinners sin. That's what sinners do. Jesus wasn't shocked by that. He expected sinners to sin. I drove a car once in the country of India. Anybody here ever drive a car in India? Okay, you can replace India with some other third world country. It's all the same. You'll have three lanes, but there'll be seven cars wide and two mopeds. And it's chaotic. But you ask the missionaries in these countries, their accident rate, and they have more people than we do, their accident rate is lower than that in the United States. Why is that? because they expect people to get out of their lane. And if you're looking for it constantly, for people to get out of their lane, and you expect that it's going to happen, you're less likely to have an accident. Not here in the good old USA. Man, we're looking for someone just to come near our lane. And then we're going to let them have it. Hey, you're too close to my lane. We're going to lay on the horn and yell, stay in your lane. Even if they ain't in your lane, if they're starting to veer toward your lane, you're already getting hot under the collar and ready to let them have it. Don't you know that's your lane? Don't ever get in the car with my cousin Bobby from Hazard. Last time I did, we're approaching a red light, and it's not yellow, not orange, red. I mean red before we ever got to it. And he accelerates and busts through it. I'm like, dude, what are you, you're going to get us killed. He said, no, it's a trick my brother taught me. So what's the trick? Running red lights? He said, yeah. He said, you always go through red lights because everyone will always stop for you if you do. Brilliant. I didn't know what to say to that, except to think next intersection we come to, we're going to get T-boned and I'm going to die. And we come to another one, and there's a red light, and he accelerates. All of a sudden, the light turns green. He stops. I said, what in the world are you doing? He said, my brother might be coming. We expect people in this country to stay in their lane. This is why Jesus wasn't shocked by sin. He didn't expect sinners to stay in their lane. Jesus never had a holier-than-thou attitude. And can I suggest to you, if anybody in the history of our world could have had a holier-than-thou attitude, it would have been him, wouldn't it? But he didn't. My favorite verse follows almost everyone's favorite verse. I like John 3:17. It starts the same way John 3:16 does. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That clears it up, doesn't it? But that the world through him might be saved. Jesus is not condemning. What would Jesus not do? He would not condemn. And then Paul adds to that theology in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I read that verse and I want to ask believers what the country music song asks. What part of no don't you understand? There is no condemnation in Jesus. For God did not send Jesus to condemn. There is now no condemnation for those. This is good theology. God did not, there is no. God did not, there is no. But we exaggerate words so much that no doesn't even mean no anymore. So people don't know how to take that verse. It's like my kids. Mercy sakes, my girls will say, I don't have anything to wear. You open their closet. You didn't really mean you have nothing, right? You meant you didn't have 58 dresses instead of 5. Is that what you meant? Jared, we were in the car, and I think we were going to Gatlinburg. And he started whining, and he was little. He loved Red Hots. I never cared for him, but he loved them. And he was constantly saying, I don't have any Red Hots. I don't have no Red Hots. His grammar was bad, like his dad's. I don't have no Red Hots. And his sister immediately said, he's lying, Dad. He's got 2 boxes laying right here on the seat and 1 box in his pocket. I said, dude, that's 3 boxes of Red Hots, and you just told us you had no Red Hots. Then his other sister kicked in. And Dad, I know he's got some in his room. I saw him the other day. I said, dude, how many are in your room? He said, I don't want to tell you. Well, that's a dead giveaway. How many? 12, Dad. I got 12 in my room. 12 boxes? Or 12 Red Hots? 12 boxes. And then his mom joined in. Jared, don't you have some sitting on the bookcase in the back room that you told no one to touch? How many, dude? 9, I got 9 boxes there. And then his other sister kicked in. He has some in the glove box of mom's car. Well, how many? I have 3 in the glove box of my mom's car. So I added them all up with my Southern Indiana math. That totaled about 28 boxes of Red Hots. And you can sit there in the back of this car and say with a straight face, I have no Red Hots. See, he didn't really mean he had no Red Hots. What he meant was he didn't have any compared to the 163 boxes he normally carries around. So let me say it this way. When the Bible says there's no condemnation, it doesn't mean no the way Jared means no when he says he has no red hots. It really means there is now no condemnation. We need to get this. When God declares us not guilty, it doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter that you know what you did. It doesn't matter you can't sleep because you're ate up with guilt. When God says not guilty is the verdict. I've tried to imagine what judgment will look like. And all it is my wild imagination because I really don't know. But I can picture that big book that they talk about being opened by two angels because it's so big and it's like, ooh, poof. And then he's looking for the names and there's Mark Fugate. And here we go. Disrespected his parents at age 13. Pardoned. Shaded the truth at age 15. Pardoned. Gossiped at age 26. Pardoned. Lusted at age 30. Pardoned. Disregarded the leading of the Holy Spirit at age 40. Pardoned. Disobeyed God's word at 52. Pardoned. And as I'm reminded of how much he's forgiven me, I'll be reminded of how much he loves me, and it will be my final reminder, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What would Jesus not do? He would not condemn. Can I have an amen to that? That's good news. But you're not off the hook, because the second thing he would not do is he would not compromise. He didn't just say, neither do I condemn you, did he? What else did he say? Go and sin no more. He would not compromise. I have a buddy who tried to compromise. His wife was going to give birth, and we're about the same age, and she didn't want him in the labor delivery room because he's so high-strung, anxious about everything, and she knew he would drive her nuts. And she said all along, you're not going to be in there when the baby's born. Hurt his feelings, but he did understand it. And so he compromised with her. He called me, and he said, what can I do? And I said, tell her, promise her, you won't say a word. You'll just be there. He said, that sounds good. So he told his wife, Debbie, he said, I promise I won't say a word during the delivery. Well, he's in there during the delivery, and they're doing those breathing things they learned together. He hadn't said a word yet when finally he just can't take it anymore. And he speaks up and he says, you're not pushing hard enough. Do I have to tell you how that went over? I said, dude, what did she say? He said, it wasn't what she said, Mark. He said, she was like a ninja. She grabbed my throat so fast. He said, she started squeezing it. And she said, is that hard enough for you? He said, yeah, yes, ma'am. But then he said this. He said, the best quote came when Don said, as my son's life began, my life almost ended. Not all compromises work out the way they're supposed to. It's amazing to me. Jesus said to this woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He's not condemning, but he's not compromising either. I love this because we have trouble with this. We flip left or right. We major in the condemning side, and if we don't, then we major in the compromising side when both need to happen. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's my personal observation that because we don't want to be condemning today, as a church, as a preacher, as a ministry, we compromise, but we call it being relevant. Well, preacher, you don't understand. That was your generation, and you had those morals, and you had those beliefs and ethics. We can't stand on those anymore because things have changed, and we have to be relevant. Listen, the most relevant person to ever live was Jesus Christ. No one's ever been more relevant. He loved to be around sinners, and not only that, sinners love to be around him. And one of the reasons is because he told the truth. I'm telling you, I'd rather be uncomfortable with the truth than to be comfortable every day with a bunch of lies. Jesus wouldn't condemn, but he wouldn't compromise either. This put me in a compromising position 12 years ago when I went through a divorce. And I will confess to you, I steered clear of any passages that had anything to do with divorce for a few years. I did, purposefully. Don't know if it's right or wrong, just felt like my credibility had gone in the toilet. I mean, who's going to want to listen to me about marriage when when my marriage ended up the way it did. And then all those scriptures are very convicting to me. But honestly, I've worked through this, and I think we have looked at some of these scriptures in the wrong light, because we look at them from the philosophy that God wants to condemn. And he doesn't. For instance, Malachi 2:16 could go right through you in my position. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce. Now here's how you need to look at a verse like that. That verse does not say that God hates the divorced. This is important. He hates divorce. He doesn't hate the divorced. Over half of all those who have been married have been divorced. More than half of our church family currently has dealt with divorce. Be a totally different verse and a totally different place for me if God hates those who have been divorced. But here's the interpretation. God hates divorce because it hurts people. God hates divorce because he loves people. God hates divorce because of what it does to the people he loves. It affects your family. It affects your friends. I'm telling you, and you can disagree with this, and I'll love you anyway. It would be the same if this verse said God hates car wrecks. He doesn't hate those who have been in car wrecks. He hates car wrecks because they hurt the people that he loves. He hates car wrecks because what they do to the people he cares about. Doesn't hate those who have been in car wrecks. But that doesn't change the truth about what sin does to us. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I love this about Jesus. It means God doesn't hate people who are gay. He's never hated people who are gay. He hates homosexuality, if you believe the Bible. It means that God doesn't hate people who are addicted to alcohol. He's never hated people who are addicted to alcohol. But he hates what that addiction does to the people he loves. He hates sin. He hates what it does to you. He hates what it does to your preacher. He hates what it does to your family, what it does to your church, what it does to Lawrence County. He hates what it does to your witness, what it does to your soul. He hates sin because he loves sinners. Yet we continue to do it and play with it and walk in it and throw out the welcome mat to it and open the door for it and try it and drink it and snort it and watch it and say it and participate in it and wink at it and ignore it. Dismiss it, accept it, shrug at it, live in it. When all the wild people of God, what we need to do is repent of it, because our God does not condemn, but he does not compromise either. Amen. That's something Jesus would not do, wouldn't condemn, wouldn't compromise. Let me close this way. He would not withhold compassion. There's a verse in Matthew 9 that flies under the radar. It says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. And what you want to take from this story of the woman caught in adultery is the only emotion Jesus showed was compassion. You find no judgmental attitude here in Jesus. You don't even find disappointment. All you find is compassion. That's the only emotion that Jesus shows in this situation. And that phrase, man, it jumps out at me every time I preach it. This woman was caught in adultery. Gosh, I hate that that's how I have to refer to her. Makes me wonder, too. I've heard people speculate how in the world you catch someone in adultery. I mean, you're hiding in the closet. Is this like Dateline and there's surveillance cameras? And that doesn't really matter. She's guilty. But I hate that that's how I have to refer to her every time. Anybody, here's some questions for you. Somebody tell me her name. Anybody know her name? Does she have kids? Where does she live? Occupation? I hate labels. The crazy woman, the abuser, the addict, the divorcee, the sex offender, the angry man. I hate labels. People should never be reduced to labels. No one should ever be reduced to a label. And we always identify this lady as the woman caught in adultery. Maybe I should do something about it myself, and the next time I preach it, I should say the woman set free from her sin. How about that? I heard a preacher say once, and it kind of got my fur up a little bit. It's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, I think. He said, it's not true repentance if you were caught. What do you think about that? In other words, if you were caught and you repented, you only repented because you were caught, so it doesn't really count. So the only true repentance is repentance that takes place before you're caught. I've got a Greek word for that, poppycock. Have you ever heard that word before? Or a King James Hebrew word, hoggeth washeth. Have you heard that before? Are you kidding me? My Bible is full of people who repented after they were caught. My ministry is full of people who got caught in sin and then truly repented and changed the way they were living. The point isn't whether you were caught or not, but were you willing to make a change in what you were doing that was wrong? And we can't track this lady's life. Did she go right back to bed with her lover? I don't know. I would make the case in the Bible that no, she probably left that life of sin. That's how it appears to me. We do know she witnessed the compassion of Jesus, and that's a life changer. I bet she never went back to being the same person she was before she met him. You come into contact with that kind of compassion, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, it changes things. I got that kind of mercy and grace from a gentleman when I was a teenager. I spent a little bit of time in the back of one of these right here. And let me be clear, when I say a little bit of time, I'm talking twice and that's it, all right? Just to make me feel better, how many of you have never spent time in the back of a police car? Raise your hands. Oh, put them down, please. I regret asking you to raise your hands. Me and my buddy Ricky Wolf decided to launch some eggs at some cars on Main Street in Vivi. I justified it in my head. Hey, we're not throwing rocks. Eggs can't really do that much damage. That's how I reasoned it. And, I mean, I knew it was not a good idea. But we're launching eggs from our secure location, and we're missing most of the time because we're throwing it at cars that are moving. And then finally, I nailed one. He's high-fiving me when I realized that the car I hit had lights on top. We tried to duck into an alley by the VVIGA, but we're not talking about seasoned criminals here, so we... Our getaway wasn't very good, and he found us, and he put us in the back of his car. And I thought I recognized the dude. I couldn't really tell. I thought maybe he probably knew my dad, and that wouldn't be good either. And he says to me, do you want me to take you to jail or take you to your dad? And I went, jail. Please. He said, sorry, kid, you're going home to your dad. On the way to my house, he's talking about children's homes and probation officers and juvenile detention and things like that. But none of it scared me like him telling my dad what I had been doing. When we pulled onto our lane, which is named after my grandpa's name was Bub Leiter, and my mom and dad live on Leiter Lane, about a mile back, and this cop knew where we lived. And he said, I'm going to let you walk for a mile and think about what you've done. And I said, so you're not going to call my dad or tell my dad? He said, I'm not, but you have to promise me right here and now you'll never throw eggs at cars again. I said, sir, you have my word. And to this day, I won't even eat an Egg McMuffin because of that experience. Every time I see somebody eat one, my rear end tangles. So I don't know what that means. So. I don't know the end of this lady's story, but it feels to me like she's done with what she had been doing. And here's a little bit of theology for you. And man, this is an amen kind of thought. In the Old Testament, if something that was clean came into contact with something that was unclean, the clean would be made unclean. But Jesus flipped that script. So in the New Testament, when something unclean comes into contact with something clean, the unclean is made clean. See the difference? And man, is that a crucial difference. Old Testament, clean and unclean come together, whole thing's unclean. New Testament, clean and unclean come together, and the whole thing is made clean. Now, this whole incident by the religious leaders to trap Jesus is a theological dilemma. And I'll explain it to you, and then I'll close. They think in their heads, their devious minds, I see them twisting their curly mustaches, thinking, we got him this time. Doesn't matter what he, if he says, here's the options. Option number one, let her go. If he says let her go and he shows compassion, if he does that, that'll prove he doesn't care about the law of Moses that says she's supposed to be stoned. And if he doesn't care about the law of Moses, he cannot be the Messiah. We got him. But if he decides to have us throw stones, option two, pick up the rocks and let her have it, if he does that, then that'll be in conflict with Roman occupation law and he'll be arrested. Either way, he's toast. We got him. Whether he says rock her to death or let her go, we got him. Well, you don't ever have Jesus. You know why you can't trap Jesus in a theological dilemma? Well, what's theology? It's the study of God. You know why you can't trap Jesus in a theological dilemma? He's God. How are you going to trick God about being God? That'd be like me trying to tell Noah about a flood in my basement. He's God. Can't trap him. So Jesus turns the tables and says, I got one for you guys. He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. This is where grace and mercy and justice collide. And I've preached this for years, so if you've sat under my preaching, you understand these definitions, but they're awesome. Justice is getting exactly what we deserve. Hands of those of you who want that. That's justice. Getting exactly what you deserve. I don't think you want that. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. The punishment, the condemnation, hell. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. How many of you want that? Let me see your hands. And grace is getting what we do not deserve. That's heaven. How many of you want grace? I'm with you. Reminds me of the lady who went to the photographer to have her picture taken. When he finished, she didn't like it. He said, what's wrong with it? She said, it doesn't do me justice. Well, he looked at the picture and then looked at her again and said, lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. Well, this story's about justice. Rock throwers wanted to give the woman what she deserved. It's about mercy. In the end, she didn't get what her actions deserved. And it's about grace. Because she was given the compassion of Jesus that she did not deserve. Two takeaways from this story. Number one, grace includes a call for everyone. Those people dropping their rocks and leaving were all the proof that we need, everyone in that story needed grace, didn't they? Everyone. And everyone in this church needs grace. Takeaway number two, grace includes a call to obey. I hate it when people act like grace is some kind of license to sin. I had somebody say to me once, and I know what they were kind of tweaking at, but it didn't sound right to me. They said, God will forgive me. That's his job. Well, okay. Jesus doesn't tell this woman, he doesn't just tell her she's not condemned, does he? Go and sin no more. Because grace includes a call to obey. Let me sum it up this way. Grace is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Grace is a get-out-of-hell-free card. And you should be thankful for it. Amen? Years ago, a poor woman from the slums of London, I'll close with this, was invited to go with a group of people during the holidays to the ocean. This poor woman had never left the slums where she had grown up and lived for all these years, never been away to see anything outside of the slums where she lived. So she's invited and taken to the ocean for the first time. Never seen anything like it. And when she arrived, all she could do was stand there, stare at it, and cry. Well, that kind of confused the people that brought her. They thought she'd be happy. And they asked her, they said, you know what, you've never seen the ocean before, and you're here on the holidays. Why in the world would you be crying? She points to the ocean, the poor woman does, and she says, this is the only thing I have ever seen that there was enough of. Well, listen to me. God has oceans of mercy. Oceans of mercy. He's got enough for you, Andrea. He does. He's got enough for you, Greg. Oceans of mercy. He's got enough for you, Patty. Debbie. He's got enough for you, Sarah. He oceans of mercy. And he's got mountains of grace. He's got enough for you, Jim. Got enough for you, Andy. Got enough for you, Shauna. Oh, mountains of grace. Oceans of mercy. Mountains of grace. Enough for you, enough for me, enough for a woman who was caught in sin, and Jesus would not condemn, he would not compromise, and he would not withhold compassion. And there are a lot of things that Jesus would not do, but from this story, we know one thing for sure, church, and we need to be thankful because we'd be the ones on the ground with him. Jesus would not throw stones. Amen.